Good morning. As I mentioned up front, I've been on a journey with cancer for these years. I need to tell you that tomorrow afternoon I'll be getting my every 2 week chemo infusion. But usually the Lord just allows me to bounce back. Wednesday you'll be on the train. I'll take a little rest that day, but I should be back here Thursday, kicking and sputtering as usual. So thank you for all this. For me, it is a gift to be able to be a part of Mount Hermon today. I mean, every day is a gift from the Lord. So many of us live our lives in either anticipation or memory. You know, we're either looking ahead or we're looking at the past. One thing cancer's taught me to do is to really appreciate the present and to be invested in that day. So this is a good day. I'm full of energy today. In fact, I'm so full of energy, I'm amazed. Cancer is like dancing with a rude dance partner. You never know when your feet are going to get stepped on. Good morning. As you come in, Norm's giving you a worksheet. Just a couple of housekeeping items here. I want to say to the obsessive and compulsive among you, you do not have to fill this out. You're on vacation, but if you would like to fill it out, I have conveniently left a few blanks, and you will see the words are bold, underlined, italicized up here on the screen. Those are the ones that are missing if you want to take the notes. Couple of things also I should tell you. These sessions are taped. People often ask about that. And the third thing is I give away everything I teach because I teach God's truth. And it's His truth. It's not my truth. So last week I had a couple of folks say, can I share this in my Bible study? I said, absolutely. You can put your name on the top of the worksheet and it's yours. Just know that if the Lord puts any of that in your heart, you're most welcome to take this. I've done that with all the stuff that I've done through the years, and I love doing it because I love to see God's truth spread. So for me, that's a joy. I'm still talking, so the folks who want to come in can get in here. Let's see, what can I tell you? I could tell you the worst joke I've heard in the last few months. I could tell you that, yes. You have to forgive me. My wife always says, Rod, you're on the edge on this one, but I don't think so. Two airplane mechanics at Newark Airport, they liked each other a lot, and one guy said, you know, tonight after work, let's go out and have a beer. And the other guy said, you know, I've heard that jet fuel tastes just like whiskey, and you don't get any hangovers from it. Well, the guy said, well, we sure got a lot of jet fuel around here. So they each poured themselves a big glass of jet fuel, and they quaffed it. The next morning, the one guy calls the other one and says, whoa, he said, that stuff tasted really good, and I don't even have a hangover this morning. And the other guy said, yes, but have you passed gas yet? He said, no. He said, don't. I'm in Phoenix. Terrible joke. Forgive me. My wife would chastise me for telling that, but it is kind of funny. Well, I am looking forward to sharing these next couple of days with you. Many of you know that years ago I taught on this. This chapter of Scripture changed my life. It was a transformative experience. I had begun reading the Bible. I wanted to read the New Testament through, and a message had just shortly come out. And so I thought I'd read it through kind of in a fresh translation. I think the message was about 2 or 3 years before that. So I started reading, and when I got to Luke 15, the Lord never let me go any further. I never made it through the New Testament. I spent 6 months reading, rereading, meditating on this passage. And in the course of that experience, it brought to mind many of the things. I'd been on a trip to Israel, and I was a bus captain. Now, that sounds like a big role. If you can count, you can be a bus captain. Basically, all you do, if there's 47 people on the bus, you count to make sure there's 47 people who get back on the bus after you've been somewhere. If you don't get 47, you go around and find the people that aren't there. So all this to say, my role was not mentally taxing as a bus captain. At the last minute, they shifted guides, and this gentleman sat down next to me, introduced himself as Dr. So-and-so. I don't even remember his name today. He was a professor at Hebrew University. His specialty was village anthropology. Well, I had just been in Luke, you know, just studying all this, and I was filled with questions. We got into some of the most fascinating discussions. In fact, the people on our bus, I should apologize to them because he missed pointing out a few things in the distance because we were so engaged in this discussion. I don't have time to tell you this now, but one of the things that he was able to participate in that few Westerners have ever participated in was to be with the Bedouin tribes during one of their judicial kinds of experiences. The Bedouins have been practicing this. Well, let me just tell you, the O.J. Simpson trial could have been over in an hour. And if you want to know how that works, I don't want to take the time now to explain it to you, but he watched that process happen. It's not officially sanctioned by the government of Israel today, but they don't stop it either. They have been doing this type of custom for over 4,000 years, and it's the way they determine who's telling the truth, who's in the right, who's honest, who's dishonest, and it's utterly fascinating how it works. But all this to say, if you've been to Israel, you've seen the Bedouins. They camp out between Jericho and Jerusalem. There's a 3,000-foot climb from Jericho to Jerusalem in that 15 miles. And you'll see out in the Judean wilderness, you'll see their tents. And they're basically herders of sheep and goats. And fascinating stuff. So anyway, that came to mind. And then I got introduced to a gentleman who taught theology at the Near Eastern School of Theology for 30 years in Beirut, Lebanon, before Lebanon fell apart and they had to close the school down. And he discovered when he would begin to teach the New Testament to his students, they seemed to know a lot more about this than he did. So he eventually, as he graduated students, picked two students from each Middle Eastern country, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, so forth, and they had to have been born and raised and were now leading a church in that village, or they had to have been at least in that village for 25 years. And when he would start to do a new parable, he would send it out to them and say, what do you know in the background about this that we Westerners don't get? And when he got something from all of them that was similar, then he knew it wasn't just a variation of a tribe or a certain nation, but he knew it was a generally understood kind of truth among the Eastern culture of the Middle East. By the way, it is an Eastern culture. We don't call the Middle East because we couldn't think of anything else to call it. We don't call it the Middle West, but it is an Eastern culture, very distinct from our Western culture, which has influenced Europe, the United States, and so forth. They think very differently there. In fact, they think a lot more like postmoderns think today. For instance, the primary means of communicating truth in the Eastern culture is to tell a story. You don't lay out your arguments, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, which we learned from the Greeks and the Romans. That's how we think. You know, a good, solid message has these points in it, leads to a conclusion. If there's enough data in that, we say, must be valid. That isn't the way they think at all. They think very differently, and their customs are very different. They're much more closely aligned with the Oriental customs of the Far East than they are with the European customs of Europe and the nations north and west of them. So when you begin to understand this, it doesn't change the meaning of this parable or any of the parables that I've studied. Only one do we generally misinterpret here. And that one is not a significant misinterpretation because that same truth is taught elsewhere. It's just not the truth of that parable, and people use it. And it has to do with the stranger at midnight, and we get the idea that because he kept persistent in his knocking, that he finally got the idea we should be persistent in prayer. Jesus teaches persistence in prayer, like the parable of the unjust widow and things like that. But that's not what's taught in that parable, and I could explain that to you later if you want. But anyway, when you get this stuff and you meld it all together, these stories just come alive. I mean, there's no place in Scripture that I know where the heart of God is laid more open to us, and how God thinks about us is laid more open to us, how God acts towards us is laid more open to us than in this chapter, which is why Martin Luther called it the gospel within the gospel, the good news within the good news. Well, I think we got everybody here. By the way, those of you who've come in, if you didn't get a worksheet, Norm was pretty good at How many of you didn't get a worksheet would like one? Oh, a bunch of you. They're up here on either end. If you want to take several and distribute them to your friends. Then there's the issue of something to write with. And if you don't have a pen or a pencil, look for a purse. They have those things in them. And if you don't have a pen or a pencil or a purse, I don't know if Jack's got anything back there in a can. You still do? Jack's got some pencils. So if you're unsuccessful with writing instruments. Pardon? Jack is in the back, right there. He's the AV guy. He's my partner here in making this happen. By the way, I should tell you, this is the worksheet for Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, for all 3 days. My suggestion would be that you tuck it in your Bible. I hope you bring your Bibles here because we're going to, after today, today is sort of setting the stage, but for the next 2 days, we'll be exegeting verse by verse by verse by verse going through this chapter. So again, if you need a pen or a pencil, Jack's in the back. That's Jack. Just say, hi, Jack. Oh, he's got the little cup with the pencils. Pens. And if you're really wonderful, you could return those to Jack at the end of the time. But no one's going to chase you if you don't, so. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time to be with these precious folks today. And I would ask that you would make my words the right words to begin helping them to understand the truth that is packed into this chapter. Help them to begin to understand the magnitude of your love for us, your forgiveness of us, your grace toward us. Lord, we utter those things glibly, but they're so terribly important. And when we see what your heart is like, it changes us. It takes us away from fear and guilt to freedom and to joy and to celebration. And I know that's what you desire in your children. You desire that they be free to enjoy you, to celebrate you, to be intimately connected with you. So, Lord, I pray that as these days go on, that your Spirit will take the words of Scripture, help them burst with truth, but embed it deeply into not just their minds, but their heart. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, there are two stunning verses. Let me quote them for you. This is what the Lord says. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the God who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That phrase, that he understands and knows me, we're to boast in that. The Lord gives us some bragging rights here that you know, we need to do in the right spirit, of course. But as I looked at that, I went to the Hebrew and discovered something very interesting. The word understands is the word sakal in the Hebrew. And what that means is a cognitive understanding, you know, a mental apprehension of who God is, how he acts. It's the kind of the apologetic side of things. I know what God has said about himself. I know what his character is. I know how he's acted towards me. I have a grounding mentally of who God is. Then it goes on, understands and knows me. Knows is a very different, K-N-O-W-S, is a very different word in the Hebrew. It's called yada. And what yada talks about is an emotional embracing. It's a very relational word. It's rich in relational connection. And it talks about not just understanding cognitively, but your whole body has embraced him, knows him, is linked with him, enjoys him. You know, you would yada with your children, hopefully. You know them, you love them, you shower grace and mercy on them. You hold them when they're frightened. you meet their needs when they need their needs met, etc. God wants us not just to have the cognitive apprehension, but the emotional embracing of who he is. He sees both as avenues of learning, and both are. We learn in both. You know, if your marriage was only a sakal marriage, it would be one of these kinds of things. Okay, we're married now. We're going to draw up a contract here. Here are the things you're responsible for. Here are the things I'm responsible for. We can meet once a week to discuss how we're doing in the response. You know, it'd be a dry, dull, contractual kind of thing. There's a ton of Christians that live that way with God. It's a dry, contractual kind of thing. I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Got it. Thanks, Lord. I'll handle it from here. But the idea of the intimacy of his presence, walking daily in his presence, experiencing the movement of the Spirit of God, they've missed all of this. And there's some reasons for that, which I'll be talking about here. But I want you to know that our God is a relational God who loves his children and who created us to have fellowship with him. The God who needs nothing chose to want to have fellowship with created beings in his image, who shared his soul. It's an incredible thing. We get this all mixed up and we think we've got to show God he made a good investment when he saved us. We've got to work for this. We're going to prove to him that, you know, we're worthy of the stuff he's given us. And we miss what his heart really yearns for. I mean, you'll see this later, but God could create 1,000 more servants to minister and care for stuff with a click of his fingers. 10,000, a million, all he did, click his fingers, and they're there. But we are the ones that he wants to be children. He yearns to have us love him, come to him. I never could understand Hebrews 4:16 until my encounter with God in Luke 15. Hebrews 4:16 said, let us therefore come to the throne of grace with boldness, confidence, or persistence, depending on which version you use. Let us therefore come to the throne of grace, let us come before the throne of grace with boldness, so that we might find grace and strength when? In our time of need. I used to think the only time I could go to God boldly was when I'd really done something big for him, you know, like taught a Bible study, had the privilege of sharing Jesus with someone who just embraced him. You know, those are the moments. But me go boldly? Maybe Billy Graham could go boldly. Maybe Luis Palau could go boldly. I couldn't go boldly. I'm just kind of a rinky-dink, cracked vessel who's got a lot of needs in his life and who needs God's grace all the time because I make mistakes. But then I read the rest of that verse. It says that we might find grace and strength in our time of need. Do you know when God says to come boldly to him? When we've messed up, when we're hurting, when we're bruised and beaten is when he says, come boldly. I didn't get that. I didn't get that till I was in my 50s. I grew up in that wonderful evangelical culture where you were basically your spirituality was evaluated by your behavior. The more church services you went to, the higher on the spiritual rung you were. The more Bible schools you taught, the more Bible studies, the more, you know. In fact, I can remember pastors standing up and saying, well, you know, Sunday morning is for everybody, but the really more mature saints of God, they come to Sunday evening. We don't even have those anymore, but used to. Then he would say, but the choice servants of God come on Wednesday night, the prayer meeting. Can some of you remember this? And so, you know, if you went to all three, man, you were in. You were in the tight little clique in that church that was really the, that was it. You know, and then there were all the rules. Don't dance, don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards, don't go to movies, etc. To this day, I can play cards. I just don't get it. I can't even remember the suits. People look at you and say, you don't know how to play cards? Well, no, I was never allowed to. I mean, growing up, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you don't play cards. I can't dance. I'd love to dance, but I never grew up dancing. I mean, dancing was almost worse than fornication in the list of stuff. I just say this because So many of us get trapped in this Pharisaic mindset that you've got to earn your righteousness. You've got to achieve a righteousness on your own so that God will think highly of you and you can move up the rank spiritually. Which is why I just think of heaven as this big, long, long Gothic cathedral. And way at the far end, there's God on the throne and the 24, you know, elders and the cherubim, seraphim are doing all their stuff around him and lights coming out of that. And I'm in the way in the back, man, hiding behind a pillar. I didn't really want God to see me. I mean, every now and then I check to make sure he's on the throne. He is good. Things are good, you know. But the thought of coming boldly into his presence, that was for others, not for me. And then I realized it is for me. I'm the one who needs to come boldly in his presence because I mess up so often. I need to come there to experience his love and his grace. I had this all screwed up. I had it a conditional kind of experience based on my own righteousness. Well, let me just make a quick statement here, and then we'll get into the text. Do you know how you get righteous? By grace. In fact, I'm going to tell you how it happens. When we experience the moment of embracing Christ as our Savior, knowing that we're trusting in Him alone, Him and Him alone for our salvation. It's not Him plus works. It's not Him plus my spiritual heritage of my family, my church. It's Him. When we finally come to that point and acknowledge we need Him as a Savior, two things happen, just like this. They happen simultaneously. My sin and the penalty for my sin is reckoned over. It's the word's imputation, imputed to Jesus, reckoned over, charged to Him. He paid the penalty. He takes it all, past, present, and future. Future. But there's another which most evangelicals miss. We get this, we're pretty good at this one, but we're bad at this one. In that same moment, His righteousness is reckoned over, charged to me. I'm wrapped in His robes. You're going to see that in this parable. I'm wrapped in the righteous robes of my Savior. You know why I can go boldly into the presence of Jesus? I couldn't in my own strength because holy would consume the unholy. Remember Moses talked about, or God said to Moses, don't look because I'd consume you. But I look like Jesus to the Lord. He's wrapped me in those righteous robes. You know why He did that? So we could come boldly into His presence. That's a gift of His grace. You not only have all the love God could ever give you, you can't earn any more of His love. You can't do anything to get more of His love. He loves you the most He can love you right now. And when He looks at me, the sun gets in His eyes. S-O-N, S-O-N, the sun, Jesus gets in His eyes. Then He says, well, come boldly. So I can go into His presence, not in a righteousness of my own, or to quote Philippians 3, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God and is by faith, Philippians 3. We got to believe, just as we believe that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, we got to believe that He clothed us in His righteousness. It's all through the New Testament. Nobody ever teaches about this. Instead, we teach, you got to do more. You got to measure up. What God says is, come into my presence. Experience the peace and joy and strength that I have for you. Celebrate. If you want to serve me, do it for the right reason. Don't do it because you're trying to earn brownie points with me. Don't do it out of fear that if you don't do it, God's not going to like you. Perfect love casts out fear. Serving the Lord now comes from the right motivation. I am so amazed at God and what He's done. I'm so amazed. I'm so amazed that He lets a broken guy like me be a part of His work. I mean, He could pick really great people, but He picks broken people to do His work, to represent His kingdom here on planet Earth. Incredible. It's an incredible thing. So today when I do stuff as part of using my gifts for the Lord, the gifts He's given me, I get great joy because I'm just so in love with Him, and I can't believe He lets me be a bearer of His truth and his life to others. It's incredible. Even if I'm just walking down an aisle to pass an offering plate or standing as an usher at the door, I can't believe he lets me do this. I get to, in some fashion, help move the kingdom of God forward. And I am the least worthy of the apostles. My best friend who passed away 2 years ago with cancer, I used to love to pray with him. He was a huge man, 6'4", used to weigh about 325 pounds. He played line football, you know, those kind of guys that their neck starts at their ears and flares out, you know. I mean, look at the wimp here in front of you, and, you know, it was kind of funny being with him. I mean, it was like Mutt and Jeff, you know, etc. But anyway, we would pray. Could he pray? Over and over in his prayers, because he'd grown up in a very rough part of downtown Philadelphia. He's probably the only board president we ever had who had a police record from his youth. But, you know, you talk about reprobate, you talk about sinner. He'd sinned in every way you could sin till he met Jesus. Never had a father, and he found a father who loved him. He would dissolve into tears most of the time we were praying because he was so amazed that God could love him, that God could forgive him, that God could release him to be a part of his work. You know, when you're around a guy like that, sorry, I get emotional here, but around a guy like that, you never forget those moments. Well, that's the God we love, and that's the God you're going to see, and that's why I call this a prodigal love. Prodigal means over the top, in abundance, great abundance, almost too much abundance. That's the love of God towards us. It's that great. So, all part of the background, let me just get you into the notes now, and we'll go through that, and we'll still get you out of here in time. This is an incredible, and in Jesus' time, there's the missing word, culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. This is the only time in the Bible where Jesus tells three stories in one parable. He wants to dramatically emphasize some essential and to his audience rather revolutionary truths about God. They were missing the point. He wanted to help them get it. So it's the only time he puts three stories. We often call this the parable of lost sheep, parable of lost coin. But if you look in verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable, singular. Three stories, and you're going to see how these three stories just narrow this thing down. Why is Jesus so concerned about this? Well, here it is. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. I used to think the primary audience for these stories were the sinners and the tax collectors. Now, it's good for them to hear it, but they're not his primary audience. His primary audience are the scribes and the Pharisees. Told them this parable. Why is it important? Jesus wants us to know what God is like. And by the way, I just say this over and over. You can trust this picture because it's God describing God. It's God the Son describing God the Father. They share the same heart. This isn't some commentator making this stuff up. This is God talking about God. He wants us to understand, and I would add in there, know the heart of the Father. He wants us to see and experience this incredible, overflowing, abundant, beyond measure love of the Father. When Bev Shea used to sing that song, "Love of God is great, you know, richer, deeper, blah, blah, blah." It is. It is. Okay, a couple of little things we've already mentioned. Jesus ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. Even the urban, so-called urban people in Jerusalem, the big city, had their roots in that peasantry. They had all come from those villages. And they all understood these village norms, these village customs, these village rules. They knew that. And the reason Jesus doesn't talk about all that is they understood that. We don't get that, which is why we're going to talk a little bit about it, and you're going to see how this story literally was flabbergasting. It's not a flabbergasting story to us. It was flabbergasting to those people standing around. They had never heard anyone talk about these things in public. Peasant customs and traditions were known by everyone in the culture. By the way, these customs and traditions remain virtually unchanged through the years. You can go to the Middle East today. Get out of the big cities, the westernized places, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, like that. You get out into the peasant villages. Do that anywhere in the Middle East, and you will find that they're still doing things like marriage customs, adjudication customs. They're doing what they did 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's an oral tradition passed on from generation to generation. I've got some quotes here I could read you. They talk about the granite-like consistency of the peasantry, meaning they don't change. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the teachers of the law, Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were the scribes, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, let me just describe a little bit. We don't go into this, but if you think of the scribes, they were sort of the professional theologians. They were the seminary professors. They were the ones who took the law and then tried to extract out of it all the implications that that law would have. And over the years, they call it the scribal accretions to the law. This thing had been built up to where literally everything was kind of spelled out. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the very committed laymen. They were the, you know, to put it in our terms, they were the folks in the church. Of course, they weren't in the church, they were in temples. I don't understand that. But they were the ones who were the Sunday school superintendents, the teachers, sung in a choir. You know, they were the ones who were the very faithful. They came to all three services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. And they lived their life every day abiding by what's called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah was a book of customs and norms, rules, whatever you want to call it. There were 631 of them every day that you were to follow, how to dress, how to eat, how to interact with people, on and on and on. It was all spelled out. And they wanted to live their life in perfect coherence to that, which they assumed was perfect coherence to the law, and thus they were considered themselves holy and clean because they were doing what God expected of them. Unfortunately, in the years of moving from the law, the Ten Commandments, all this other stuff got added, which I can relate to. For instance, all the stuff I told you about, you don't do this, you don't do that. You can go to Scripture, and there are things that are spelled out there very clearly. You don't mess with that. You don't lie. You don't commit adultery. You don't murder. You know, we don't quibble about that. That's black and white. But where in the Scripture does it say, thou shalt not ever attend a movie? Now, there are principles there that talk about what goes in the eye should be that which edifies. I got to tell you, the first movie I ever went to, I squirmed through the whole thing. It was Bambi. And I was nervous as all get out. Being there, I'm thinking the Lord's going to strike me dead for looking at this. And after the thing was over, I thought, that was actually pretty nice. But my mother, don't ever go to a movie theater. She didn't call them theaters. They were theaters. And, you know, et cetera. I could tell you a lot of stories. I remember once we were looking forward to being members of a certain church near where when I was going to seminary. And their statement of faith started with all the cardinal doctrines on the inspiration of Scripture, the character of God, personal work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and so forth. Then it got into, and you will never drink alcoholic beverages, you'll never play cards, you'll never dance, and all this kind of stuff. And I'm looking at this, and their statement of faith is saying this. So I did a little research. For one thing, I can't find anywhere in the Scriptures abstinence being taught when it comes to alcoholic beverages. You can find moderation taught, use carefully, but you can't base an abstinence posture scripturally, as I understand the Scriptures, on it. So I went into that meeting just curious, and you know, they were asking questions, answering them, and finally I said, can we talk about your statement of faith for a minute? I said, you know, the first 12 items there are just wonderfully biblical. I said, where do you get item 13, which is that never drink alcohol beverages? I noticed you don't have any scripture verses after that. They said, well, that's a part of our statement of faith. I said, well, it might be part of the customs and norms of the church, but I'm having a hard time seeing that be a part of a statement of faith. Let's take the one on dancing. There's dancing all through the scriptures. People danced. You know, to say that God didn't dance, David was a man after his own heart. He danced, you know. And they were clearly getting uncomfortable with me at this point. I could see that. Sweat's beating out a little bit, and the tone of their voice has changed. You know, at first they were really liking Rach and I, you know, fresh young couple, seminarian's going to join this church, blah, 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 blah. Well, they couldn't give me good explanations for this. I said, you know, I'd be fine if you just drew a line and said, there's our statement of faith. Here are some expected behaviors of those who join the church. I'd be fine with that. But to call them a statement of faith, I'm having problems with this. Well, they were then having problems with me and with Rach. She was looking at me like, honey, don't press any more buttons here. You pressed enough. But anyway, long story short, we decided that we would not become members of that church. We could still attend it, but not members. And it wasn't much longer before they fired the pastor, because in his messages, he would often talk about, you know, some needs in his own life and how God was meeting them and growing him through it. He was a growing Christian. So they fired him because they wanted their pastor to be perfect. You know, he was the fourth member of the Godhead, supposedly. And I remember that day when that guy stood up, and he was almost harsh. It was one of those judicial kind of, every church has got one or two of those who take notes, you know, and are looking over everything, you know, et cetera. Anyway, I said to Rach, well, I think our time here is finished. I'm not going to make a big stink about this, but gosh, they're just missing it here. This is not what the heart of God's all about. God's not about rules and regulations. These poor Pharisees, you know, it's tough being a Pharisee, because if you so much as touch the hem of a garment of an unclean person, depending on how much of it touched, you're 4 to 7 days going through ritual bathing, and your clothes have to go through rituals at the temple. I mean, if you're a business guy, you're going to lose 4 to 7 days just because you brushed the garment of an unclean person. You couldn't sit on any of the park benches, because if the last person that sat in that spot was an unclean person, his unclean cooties were still there. And, you know, you had to make sure that if there was a clean person, that everything of you fit into the clean person's area. Because, so why did the Pharisees pray afar off? They didn't want to get anywhere near these unclean people, because it was an expensive proposition to go through all that kind of stuff. So it was not easy being a Pharisee, especially if you look at those little streets that they walked through in Jerusalem. Man, I could imagine them dodging and, you know, etc. Crazy, but they were obsessed with rules. They were obsessed with achieving a righteousness of their own, thereby proving to God they were worthy of something. So what flabbergasted and angered the scribes and the Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, remember his statements? If you've seen me, you've what? I and a Father are one. Here's Jesus, who claims to be one with the Father, and he is receiving unclean people, sinners, as friends. He's touching them. Now, how do we know that? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Jesus was shaming from their perspective and defaming God's reputation. And they were the ones who had been given the authority and the privilege of upholding that reputation, of defending his reputation. At issue here in their minds was God's character. Now, the language is instructive in this passage when they said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Dekomai means to welcome, indicating a willingness to sit down and talk. It's a more formal welcome. How do you do, Marilyn? Delighted to have you here today, like I'm doing with Marilyn right now. Glad you're part of Mount Hermon. Hope you have a great week. Pretty formal kind of thing, right? Well, prosdekomai means to welcome into fellowship, indicating acceptance as a friend or acceptance in your family. Luke is by far the greatest precision writer in the New Testament. He was a doctor. His Greek is always the most precise. So when he used the word prostekamai, you can see Jesus. These sinners and tax collectors are drawn to him. Why? They sense in him forgiveness and love and acceptance, where they get just rejection from the so-called holy people over here who are running the country theologically, the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus. And they're coming and their hearts are drawn to him. And I can't explain how this happens, but in his presence, those hearts are changed. And suddenly people want Jesus to be their Savior. And he's hugging them. And then it gets even worse. He eats with them. Eating them. Now, by the way, in a Western culture, we don't get this because eating is a very casual kind of thing for us. I mean, I can remember many times after church, my father gathering up some people who had just come for the first time and inviting them to our house. Mom always put a chuck roast in the oven with potatoes and onions and carrots. And sometimes she made noodles. Those were the great days. Other times it was potatoes, but whatever. And my father was liberal with his invitations. And sometimes our dining room table was full of people. And then he would say, just before he prayed, he said, "Family, FHB, let's pray." I hated those FHB words. That meant family, hold back, meaning don't take a lot on your plate because we got to stretch this for the guests. Well, when you're a 13, 14-year-old kid growing and always hungry, FHB wasn't a mur. So anyway, all this to say, you know, we'd do that. Or at church, you'd often say, "Hey, we're going out for pie and coffee. You want to go with us?" Yeah, we do this all the time in the Western culture. They don't do that in the Eastern culture at all to this day. You would only, again, now excluding the big westernized cities and the business things they've learned from us, but out in the rural peasant villages, eating a meal together has a great significance, especially in the Middle East. It is a sacramental act signifying total acceptance for those persons and conferring blessing upon them. It literally means you're welcoming into their family. You would invite those people to your home. You would seat them farthest from the door to indicate that you are between them and any danger that might come in because you're going to protect them. They would say things like, "All we own is now yours, you're part of our family," etc. And the underlying understanding was that as long as the energy from that food that they ate against someone that you've shared a meal with, because as long as the energy of that food stays in your body, they can't be your enemy. And some of us do a good job of storing up that energy for quite a long time. And so, you know, it's a lifetime commitment. Eating a meal was a huge statement. It's not just a casual thing. And according to the scribes and the Pharisees, this act defiled Jesus to their norms. And how can you welcome these people into your family? They haven't performed. They're unclean. They're not righteous. They're sinners and tax collectors. How could you even open up your arms to them? If you're supposed to be God, this is wrong. God's holy. He's righteous. He would have no truck with these kind of folks. But Jesus is trying to help them understand the heart of God that they're so busy trying to protect. That's not his heart. I'm going to say this. You're going to hear me say this a lot. Lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. I'm so glad or I wouldn't be sitting here today. Nor would you be here. And I want to say this kindly, but who am I talking to today? Unless you're on a journey to meet Jesus, and this is a good place to meet him, thousands of people have, but if you're already a believer in him as your Savior, I'm talking to highly motivated religious people. Why would you take a vacation to come to a place like Mount Hermon instead of Disneyland or Hawaii or Tahoe? Well, you want not only physical relaxation, good times of fellowship, but you also want to be spiritually fed and grow. So I'm not calling you scribes and Pharisees. I'm just saying that we, because I'm one of you, are all highly motivated religious people. It's really important that we understand the God that we pray to, sing and worship to, raise our hands to, and love. And when you get a picture of what the heart of God is really like, For me, it was a life change. It took me out of the old righteousness of my own, introduced me to the intimacy of a relationship I never had with him before. I didn't understand this. I thought that was what you do as a Christian. You work. You earn. It's not of works. Not only is your salvation not of works, your righteousness is a gift that comes from God. Now, I want to just say this. Does God think you're totally righteous? No, he knows you're not. He's omniscient. But he's chosen to see you as righteous and holy in his sight so you can come and have grace and strength with him. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to us so that we can become what he already sees us being. Now think about that. That's a positive gospel. He sends the Holy Spirit to help us become what he already sees us being. It's not messages where become what you're not. Grow up. Do this. No, it's a different message. I love you. I want to equip you. I want to help grow you. I want to help do all these things that I can. Will you just come? Well, I can't come because I haven't taught enough Bible studies. I got to teach 17 of them in 3 years so that I can earn my Bible study merit badge. You know, where do we get this stuff? It's a leftover legalism from the scribes and the Pharisees. So anyway, back to the story. What Jesus was doing, they were convinced he was shaming the God of Israel and the law of Israel, and they are really angry. I mean, they're not only angry because they don't like him. They're angry because he's destroying their whole theological paradigm. And they are the ones who are the guardians of that paradigm, so they got to get into action. So what do? The word muttered here is used only twice in the New Testament, here and at the crucifixion scene. The word is used, and by the way, it has a special prefix which adds to its strength. So this is not the muttering that you do in church when somebody walks in and say, "Oh, do you see a hat like that? You know, out of the corner of your mouth to your spouse or whatever." No, this is a word that indicates that they are moving through the crowd saying, "You can't let this happen. Look what he's doing. How could this be God? This is not God. This is an imposter." They're actively moving through the crowd, stirring up a public undercurrent of discontent. It's kind of like a mob action. We've seen them do that other times too. Remember when Jesus slipped through them and just, etc. So knowing all this is going on around him as he's ministering to these repenting sinners and tax collectors, welcoming them into the family of God with his, not only his words, but his actions of touching them, prosdekomying them, and eating with them. So now Jesus, aware of what's going on behind him, addresses them, the scribes and the Pharisees, because he wants them to understand the God whose reputation they're striving so diligently to protect. He really wants them to know what the heart of God is really like. He wants them to get it, not just know about it, but to yadah it, to embrace it, to let it seep into every pore of his being, until you're so filled with the reality of this thing that you just, I mean, I have to tell you today, my prayer life is different. I worship differently today. Everything's changed. I'm out of that old legalistic, you know, thing in which I was bound for so many years. I understand freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you into a legalistic structure and a good evangelist. That's not what it says. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh my gosh, what a thought. Okay, now, because we don't have time to go through the story about the lost sheep and then the story of the lost coin, there's a lot in those that, as you dig into the culture, are really interesting. But I just want you to notice the progressions. Tomorrow we're going to get into the last story, which is the focal point of the three in this parable. In the first story, the lost is 1 in 100. A certain shepherd has 100 sheep. He loses one. In the second story, the lost is 1 in 10. The widow has 10 coins. She loses one. In the third story, the lost will be 1 in 2. By the way, both sons are lost. One comes back. In the first story, the lost is out in a wide wilderness. The shepherd with a sheep, kind of the notion that, you know, there's truth all across. God's truth is not just confined to the Jews, but it's a big, okay. The second, the lost is inside the house, which many times is thought of as the house of Israel. There's lost people inside his chosen people. In the third story, the lost is inside the heart. This is the one that's most poignant. I get emotional a couple times going through this thing because as I spend so much time in this chapter, Rach would come in and I'm sitting there writing notes, but I'm just sobbing. Tears are just coming down. I got teardrops all over these pages. One night she came out and I was just sobbing. You know when you're sobbing, you can't talk. She says, honey, are you all right? Mm-hmm. Can we talk about it? Mm-mm. Not at this moment. We can't talk. But God just broke me. Broke all those old paradigms and stuff. And said, I want you to come into my heart. Don't just work for me. Be my child. Anyway. Now, notice the parallel characterizations of this parable. In each of the stories, there are three actors. There's an actor that portrays God. There's an actor that portrays what I call the irreligious sinners. These are the law breakers. Okay? Then there's a character that portrays the rule keepers. These are the law keepers. They think they're righteous because they keep the law, but they're also sinners. So they're the religious sinners, the irreligious sinners, and the character of God. In the first story, you have the shepherd who portrays the God figure. And I could tell you a lot about how rugged that wilderness is over there. In fact, when you go there and you take that trip from Jericho, if you can get to Jericho, it depends on the political conditions. We weren't allowed to get off the bus that day. Believe me, the guides are in connection with the security forces of Israel. They know exactly what's going on and when, and they are communicating all the time to the bus driver and your guide. Avoid this area. Don't go near there. When we got to Jericho, there had been some unrest, and so they said, we're going to drive through. You can see Jericho, but you can't get out the places we normally take you to. So we drove through Jericho, and then we got up about halfway, and they rest the buses because it's a steep climb over those 15 miles, 3,000 feet gained. And they rest the bus, and this is the Judean wilderness. Believe me, when we think of wilderness in this country, we think of the desolation wilderness in the Tahoes, you know, which is full of trees and streams and all this kind of stuff. We think of shepherds kind of with sheep along a stream, these lush pastures with wildflowers, trees around it. You know, there's the noble shepherd standing there. Folks, the one thing they say to you is when you get off this bus, do not walk any farther than you can see this bus. If you lose sight of this bus, the odds are good you will die. I mean, they're just graphic about it. Why? Because all these hills and canyons and arroyos and so forth are all red and there's no vegetation anywhere except scrubby plants that can survive intense heat and very little water. Shepherds constantly had to be moving to find anything that sheep could eat. There are no lush pastures in those mountains. So anyway, the shepherd, by the way, people say, well, why does he leave 99 sheep? I mean, play the odds here, kid. Well, he doesn't leave them out in the middle of nowhere. They have sheepfolds, which are fences. They're actually piles of rock about 4 feet high, and they make a ring. And then there's a spot where it's about 3 feet high. That's your gate. And the way the shepherd counts is he gets down on his hands and knees and the sheep jump on his back, then jump to the 3-foot gate and then into the ring. They can't get over 4 feet. So he knows exactly how many sheep he's got. 1, 2, 3, 4. I mean, he's counting them as they're stepping on his back, getting in there. And suddenly he realizes 99, and there are no more sheep. So those sheep are safe. By the way, he wouldn't be alone. A shepherd could handle maybe 25 sheep. When you got 100 sheep, you're going to have at least 2 under-shepherds. So he leaves the under-shepherds with the 99, and he goes out in the dark. And this is not good territory. There's thieves out there. There's criminals. There's steep slides. There's many ways that he could take. He risks a lot to go rescue that sheep. So the one that breaks the rules is the lost sheep. The other 99 sheep, in this story, they're the good guys. You know, they're obeying the rules. They're obeying the shepherd and all this kind of stuff. In a second story, don't miss this, the God figure is a woman. Now, you talk about radical. That's radical in that culture in that day. Women were property. They weren't persons in that day. I'm not saying this is the way it should be. I don't believe it is at all. But that's the way it was. So when he makes the good person a woman, this is pretty radical. People will be saying, The irreligious sinner, in this case, the one that leaves is the lost coin. The religious are the nine that stay in the pocket. Widows, it talks about her being a widow. Widows wore, they carried their money in one of three ways. By the way, you should know, this coin represents a whole day's work. This is not like a dime or a quarter. I still pick up pennies. I picked up one the other day. I can't walk by a penny laying on a lot and leave it there. I know pennies. What do you do with a penny today? Bought nothing. But do you still do that kind of stuff? Yeah, I don't know why it is. It's just, okay. This lost coin represents a lot of money. I mean, for some, it's a couple hundred bucks. Norm here, he probably earns $1,000 a day or something like that, or used to. I don't know. He's a big shot. But anyway, you know, who knows? Who knows how much this was? But it was a lot of money. They wore them in a necklace around their neck where they punched holes in them and strung them on the necklace. And this was called the widow's bank. They didn't have banks in those days, so that was her bank. Or with folks that didn't have quite so much to show off, they would, in their robes, they would pull a hunk of it out, stick the coins in, and then tie a knot around it, and it would just kind of, you women know how to do stuff like that, and it would just kind of be a pocket because they didn't have pockets in the robes, so they made a pocket. Well, evidently, this coin somehow slipped out of that pocket. So what's she do? She lights a lamp, searches for it. We'll talk about that in a moment. In the last story, the God actor is portrayed by the father. The irreligious sinners, the lawbreakers, the younger son. Religious sinner, the older son. Now look at the common themes in these three. Something valuable is missing, something valuable is found, and when it's found, the result is not chastisement, lectures, it's celebration. So in the lost sheep, the missing sheep matters. They don't own stocks and bonds in those days. Their value of property was in houses or, you know, buildings, real estate of some kind, land, and livestock. So this shepherd who's out there is probably part of a family, and every one of those sheep are part of their assets. So when he finds it, he gathers the family together, they celebrate. We just got 1/100th of our assets back. Now, if you have an IRA that's worth $1 million, what's 1/100th of it? Is it 1,000 or is it 10,000? I can't remember. But this is a significant thing, okay? The lost coin, the missing coin matters. The missing coin is found. Something valuable is found. And what's the result? Celebration. By the way, this would be a celebration only with women. I'll just tell you that, okay? In the third story, missing sons matter. Something valuable is missing. Something valuable is found. A missing son comes back. He was dead as alive again. And what do? They throw a two-day village celebration. His father does. I'll talk more about that when we get to that point. They celebrate. Why is Jesus trying to do this? He's trying to help these highly motivated religious people to understand that when the lost is found, there's celebration. They're standing back, ticked, angry that lost people are coming to God. He says, that's not the heart of God. Okay, we'll close with this today. We'll get in the text tomorrow. Just meditate on this. First of all, I'm going to deal with the Sakal line, the understanding, the cognitive. Here are the propositional truths. Number one, propositional truth. Sinners matter to God. Lost people matter to God. Of all kinds. I remember Another church we were in, very fine church in a very affluent suburb with wonderfully intelligent, educated people. And the day that the pastor got up and preached his version of I Have a Dream, one of the elements of his dream was that someday the front rows of the church would be filled with women of the street. You know, that community had its version of prostitution. And with others who'd been abused and so forth. Do you know that 2 weeks later the elders dismissed him because they didn't want prostitutes in their church? It just makes me want to cry. We left, he was a professor of mine out at the seminary, and Rachel had known him since she was a kid. He was a wonderful godly man, went on to have a huge church in Arizona. But, folks, sinners matter to God. Please, please don't ever get in the way of even the most reprobate of people coming to him and putting up boundaries and rules and all this. No, let the Holy Spirit give them the proper disciplines for their life. Don't try to impose all the disciplines he's given to you on them. Let them discover the love of God and the freedom of God, and then God will work in them to give them the boundaries that are appropriate. We don't have to be the dictators of that. Can I take just a minute and tell you an awful story of mine? I was an elder of Twin Lakes Church for a number of years. And this one Sunday morning, we were there early, and I was just enjoying, just praying and, you know, getting ready to worship the Lord. I was so busy doing this that I didn't notice until this young couple had slid in the pew in front of me. She was in a dirty tank top and really short shorts, you know, the kind that don't leave much to your imagination. He had on holy blue jeans stained with grease and a greasy t-shirt. And I'm thinking, I'm an elder of this church. You wouldn't wear that if you're going to see the President of the United States, would you? So I'm thinking of this nice, gracious message where I can tell them that, you know, they should attire themselves just a little better than this, et cetera, et cetera. I was so busy working on this message, this legalistic message, that I missed that the pastor up front had said, before we start today, turn around and greet the folks behind you. These folks turned around, and their faces were glowing. And they're talking, both of them, to me at the same time. They said, do you know Jesus? We just met Jesus on Thursday of this week. We have tried drugs. We've tried this. We finally found God, and it's so wonderful. Do you love Jesus? Yeah, I love Jesus. Well, we love him a whole lot. You sure you love Jesus? I love Jesus. You know, blah, 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 just going like this. And then they sat down, and everybody sat down, and I'm thinking, and I was about to lay a trip on these people about clothes. I have a new rule in my head. As long as they have anything on, I'm fine. If they're naked, I might want to suggest something there, but other than that, it's fine. Come to Jesus. Don't let our little legalistic disciplines that we've adopted prohibit God working in people's lives as we lay trips on them and start layering legalistic strength. Okay, sinners matter to God. Something valuable is found. Sinners matter so much they warrant action. And so Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sinners matter so much that when one of them is found and restored, there's rejoicing in heaven. I mean, they put the Microsoft Banner program in and they, you know, when you came to Jesus, you were celebrated in heaven. Why? Because you matter to God. So that's the Sakal. Here's the Yadah truths. Not only do sinners matter to God, you matter to God. You, put your name in there. Roger matters to God. Marilyn matters to God. Ted matters to God. Pam matters to God. Phyllis matters to God. No, we matter to him. You matter so much that Jesus died for you. And for some of you, the Holy Spirit spent years seeking you out, protecting you, nudging you closer. Why? The hound of heaven. Because God wants everyone to come to know him. He created us for that reason. And you were the focus of a major celebration in heaven when you embraced Jesus as Savior. You matter that much to him. Now, that's the summation of the first two stories. Tomorrow, we will start right with verse 11, and we're going to go through these verses verse by verse, And let me just tell you, just to get you going on this, when the younger boy said, "Father, give me my share of the estate," everyone standing around Jesus would gasp at that moment. Why? Because in their understanding, that meant he was basically saying, "Father, I wish you were dead." We'll talk about that tomorrow. But we're going to start unrolling these insights. And what you're going to see is a God whose love and whose grace just transcends all the selfishness and crud of our humanity. Over and over and over again. It's astounding. Now my prayer is that you'll not only get this in your heads, but that somehow this will tenderize your heart as you begin to embrace this God who loves you, who cares for you, and who earnestly desires to be in intimate fellowship with you. That's what he wants, children. Children who come to him, hold his hand, sit in his lap, that he can strengthen and protect. That's why he says, gives you grace and strength in your time of need. Boy, that, you know, people say, how do you keep going through cancer day after day? I say, I just go to the throne. I just walk right in and say, "God, here I am. I'm feeling pretty puny today. Anything that you can do to help that would be appreciated. I need your help so I can get through this." I sit on a stool now because it's hard for me to stand for about an hour. You know, I get a little wobbly-legged and lightheaded and all that kind of stuff. But I can sit and go at it. So anyway, we're going to start that on tomorrow. So same time, same place. Tuck your note sheet in your Bible so you'll remember to bring it back. Knowing me, I'd have to get three different sheets for three different days because I'd forget it on my bedstand or something. But stick it in your Bible and it'll be there. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you. Thank you for this chapter of Scripture. Jesus, thank you for taking the time and the intensity of your message, which is just heightened by the fact that you tell three stories in one parable. That repetition tells us that you were very concerned to get this message across. So I pray that you'll help all of us as together we let the Scripture speak to us these next couple of days to show us and then to help us experience, to enter into, to appropriate the reality of these truths into our lives. And I know that if we do, it'll bring a profound change. So Lord, I give these wonderful people to you. I give me to you and ask that together as we walk through these verses that you will open up not only the eyes of our understanding, but also that you'll open up our hearts to receive you in the way that you want to be received. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together, thanks bunch. Have a good lunch. And we'll see you on Tuesday.